I don't know what Claire was talking about. It's dead easy. You may be aware, I don't know what Tim said last week, but as we journey through Advent and just before Advent this year, we're actually following the lectionary, I think, for the first time since I'm around. I'm not a great affiliate. I've no idea what's going on with the lectionary most of the time. But actually what I think the lectionary does really well, if you're not sure what the lectionary is, by the way, it's the order that Anglicans, Catholics use to take them through the seasons of the year. What I think it does really well is get you into a place of preparation for the season. And however we might find different ways of doing that, I think it's really helpful sometimes just to zoom in on that so that by the time Christmas comes around, because we're getting towards that season, that actually it's just good to know, it's good to understand that in the midst of all our chaos, because it does get chaotic, that in the midst of all our chaos, that we know who Jesus is. So therefore, that's the purposes of our approach this morning, and as we've had highlighted to us, that it is Christ the King that we're focusing on this morning, though I'll admit that you might not have first thought that from the reading, but in this last Sunday of ordinary time that we're on this morning, Christ the King. Actually, I want to begin our thoughts this morning with those words quoted from Isaiah. Paul uses them at the end of our reading from Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 23. You can look them up if you so wish. But I think it brings us to a particular place of understanding in terms of what Paul is talking about. Paul uses these words to amplify his argument. But I think actually if we begin to understand the words from Isaiah very briefly, I think we'll understand a little bit then what Paul is talking about. I'll go into more about how what he's saying in just a minute. But in Isaiah, we get these words in Isaiah 10 that talk to us about a judgment upon, broadly in Isaiah 10, we first of all get a judgment upon Assyria, the current threat to the people of Israel. And then these particular words to the people of Israel themselves, saying effectively that there will be a remnant, that this is God's people out in Babylon. This is God's people exiled from their homeland. This is God's people dislocated and removed from their homes. And they've all been taken away. They've all been exiled into that place. And the judgment in Israel says, actually, only a remnant will return. And I think there's immediately two things to note from that. I think first you can view it, I think, both positively and negatively. You say a remnant will return. Well, that's good news, isn't it? That a remnant of God's people will return to the promised land, that they will, in a sense, receive their inheritance back, that they will be blessed and honored by going back to Israel, that this highway of God's people, as it says elsewhere in Isaiah, will return to that place. That's good news. And yet, it's also only a remnant that will return. That for all sorts of different reasons, only a remnant, a fraction, a portion of God's people will return to the promised land. Some of them will be overtaken by Babylon. Some of them will be consumed by other gods. Some of them will be just consumed by apathy. Some of them will just become comfortable. But what we see is that only some will return. And it's this context then that Paul uses to bounce off in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. There's no hiding the fact that this is a bit of an excursion for Paul as we then move towards what he says in Romans 9. We've had an awful lot of doctrine and certainty in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, and even that gets discursive and difficult at times to get your head around. If you've ever read the first 8 chapters of Romans, you'll know what I mean, that it gets hard to understand about Adams and justice and faith and all of those kind of things. But what we end up with at the end of Romans 8 is that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, and we're delighted. that we can rejoice in all that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And we love that kind of stuff. We said that nothing can separate us, neither angels nor powers nor principalities can separate us from the love of God. And that's where Paul ends up at the end of chapter 8. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, which you know that I go on about just a little too much, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's a sense in which that you can jump from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12 and just carry on and be very pleased by what's going on. That Paul suddenly steps away in chapters 9 to 11 and that we could almost leave them be. I mean, it's not true in that actually there's an awful lot that Paul says that is very helpful in chapters 9 to 11. And I certainly don't think you can get to the beginning of chapter 12 without the little doxology at the end of chapter 11. But there's all sorts of complications here. But nevertheless, this is a place where Paul steps out of his main argument and goes off on one, as Paul is inclined to do. But actually what he discusses is of unique and deep importance then to some of those and to us that would hear what he has to say. Bear in mind that the context of Rome again, and we kind of need to say this most times we preach it, is it's a fluctuating congregation. The church itself in Rome was established by Jewish Christians. They established it, gave it a good foundation in Rome, and then for various different reasons, it's consumed by Gentile Christians, people who'd come from outside. And a lot of what Paul writes in Romans is for those people that are Gentile Christians, people who just come from a different background. They haven't necessarily got the law behind them. And Paul targets them and speaks to them and encourages and affirms them in a way that actually few are equipped to do. But Paul certainly is equipped to do. But then when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's very clear to us that Paul then needs to speak to the Jewish Christians. That whatever this fluctuation in congregation, that Paul absolutely zooms in and needs to say something to those Jewish Christians. And he roots it deeply in Scripture. He roots it in the law. And he roots it in this journey that we will go through this morning in chapters 9. Actually, it begins, and I think this tells us something about where Paul's at, and again, it tells us about this excursion, basically out of his grief. Because in these first verses that Claire has highlighted, that actually I'm not going to speak on at all, so God must have been doing something. That actually Paul says, on top of all the promises that we're reminded of that Claire's helped us bring out this morning, you've had a double sermon this morning, that actually he's showing it. If I could give myself, if I could martyr myself in this place for the sake of bringing all Israel back to know who their God is, that I would do it. That actually this is Paul out of his grief for the people that he sees, for his people. That's his genealogy, that's his parenthood, that's his legacy. He says that if for the sake of everybody else I could give it up and that they would just trust and believe in Messiah who stood before them, I would do it. So we see what Paul, the place that Paul comes from here. He knows his heart is aching for his people. He's aching for the Jewish people. That they would see Messiah, that they would just know that freedom that it is to know Christ. So that's where Paul begins his excursion, by reminding them of some promises, but actually speaking from this place of grief. And then we enter in from verse 6, a number of different things. And I'm going to approach this morning by looking at the questions effectively that Paul asks. Firstly, he says, has God's word ever failed? Thankfully, some of you know the answer to this already. And actually, Paul actually states it in the affirmative rather than as a question, but it says, it is not as though God's word has ever failed. But actually, he's dealing with something really important here, isn't he? Because based on the prophet Isaiah, we see very, very clearly that there are some that will lose their way. And Paul, Isaiah expresses this, in the context of that there is a remnant that somehow, despite hearing the word of God, despite having that safe and rooted context, that actually some people will fall aside, that they will be distracted and lost in Babylon. That's how Isaiah approaches it. And actually, Paul then is bringing this back up and saying, look, I long for all of this. I long for God's people to come back to him, to understand that he is Messiah. But he then deals with about a theological and practical reality and says, it's true that not everybody will get there. That somehow, even in the context of the Christian faith, that not everyone will get there. And why is that? Why is that? And that's the question that Paul is asking. And he says, first of all, is it then because God's word has somehow failed? Is it that his promises, everything that he said covenantally, everything that he said in terms of adoption and sonship and all of those things that we've had highlighted, is it that that somehow failed? No. It's absolutely not the case that God's word has failed. But it asks us that big question, doesn't it? How is it that the nation of Israel, which has received the scriptures, which has been chosen as God's people, which has been known as God's treasured possession, how is it that they could not accept Messiah when he stood before them? How is it that people even now cannot accept that their Savior has come? How can all God's promises be true and yet this also be true? Surely God's word has failed because not all believe, despite his call to all people. It's not the case. Paul unpacks this dilemma then to these Jewish Christians. And of course, he approaches it in a couple of different ways, doesn't he? First of all, he brings in Abraham. But if you're talking to Jewish people, you're going to bring about Abraham, the father of the nation, and you're going to use an example from his life that begins to explain what it means, why it is that some people will step a different direction. And he says this. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay, we unpack this story. What's this telling us about? It's telling us about God's call upon Abraham's life. That when God calls Abraham, he says, I'm going to give you a child. Even though Elizabeth, your wife has been, Sarah, your wife has been barren. It's because I'm thinking about Christmas. That's what I've got Elizabeth on my mind. Even though your wife, that actually you will have a son and there will be a line of inheritance that extends, that you will have descendants as numerous as the stars, as beyond the number of grains of sand by the ocean. And yet look at Abraham's approach to this. He says that even though I know that God, you have promised, I'm going to try and take this into my own hands. And then we end up with a son, don't we, that isn't part of God's promise and plan, Ishmael. It's Abraham who has somehow gone out, despite the promise of God, who has stepped and tried to take things into his own hands. He's had that free choice that God has given him, even in that sense of promise, he's given Abraham enough free will and enough choice so that Abraham could make that mistake. And yet, in this case, God's promises are still fulfilled through Abraham because we have Isaac. Yeah? So you understand the point that actually, that immediately Paul here is arguing from Abraham and saying that actually there is free will and that there is choice involved in the promises of God, that God still loves you enough, values you enough to give you that free will and choice to choose for him. And by implication then, it means that some will choose otherwise. So he argues this first of all from Abraham. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. You see how that works? That actually it's the people of faith who inherit God's promise. That it's that grace that God gives us in that place that means that we can claim that same inheritance as God's children. Not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, that highlights to us God's choosing. Again, it's a strange situation as we read that story of Jacob and Esau. That actually it's Esau that should receive the inheritance. It's Esau that's the one who is the first child. And yet, it's because of God's choosing that God somehow chooses those who are appointed and called. That God has a choosing over our life. It's hard to hear, but it's true that there is God's choosing upon our life. That there is that free will and choice that we have, but there is also God's choosing that is somehow involved in this question of why does everybody not be saved? Your question, the next logical question to that is then, well, surely that's unjust. Isn't that the next logic? Well, surely that's somehow unjust, because surely everybody should have the same, that everybody's in the same boat. Well, of course, it is true that everybody's in the same boat, but Paul answers our question. Because he says, verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And of course, remember that he's talking to a Jewish audience. Who else do they need to hear from? Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's this interaction between Moses and Pharaoh, isn't it? Let my people go. No. Well, that's the simple version of the story anyway. But again, it highlights to us this profound truth, doesn't it? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will harden whom I will harden. I need to make a note about that and say that this isn't God doing the hardening first. Again, we take this into the realm of free choice and free will that God has given us. I don't think we've got a story ever of God choosing to harden somebody's heart before they have made that choice for themselves. So actually, in the story of Pharaoh, what we've told is that God, first of all, says, look, I've put you in a position that could you be used for my glory. Even a Pharaoh of Egypt. But I've put you in this place. I established your feet in that place. And then it's Pharaoh's choice to harden his heart. It's Pharaoh's choice to say, nah, I'm not having anything to do with that. And this story then of God hardening his heart is actually God abandoning Pharaoh to his own choices. That it's God saying, look, if you're going to choose this way, I'm going to leave you to the consequences of your decisions. And again, it helps us to answer that. Is this God that's unjust? No. This is God being just. This is God being good. This is God being loving. This is God saying, look, you've got the chance to choose for me. If Pharaoh had have decided to turn his heart towards God, what do you think God would have done? He would have honored that. He would have increased his justice and said, okay. That's the story of God's mercy that we see throughout Scripture, that when people turn to him, God invites, God accepts them, God brings them in. And yet this is a story of somebody who chooses to harden their heart, and God says, okay, I'll leave you to that choice. And that's the sad reality that we still deal with today, that people choose that way. That people choose that way. So again, this is good logic. This is Paul exploring God's justice with his people through the context of Abraham and then through Moses. So then the final question that Paul asks, why does God still blame us? Why does God still blame us? In this final place, this final opening gambit, Paul puts us firmly in our place and settles these kind of tumultuous thoughts that these Jewish Christians are having. Why does God blame us? Who can resist the will of God? The questions themselves speak to the sinful and selfish nature of our souls, which teach us that firstly, that we don't have a right to an answer to everything. Isn't that what God's talking to us about here? What right does the created have to demand something of a creator? That actually you do not have a right to know all of the answers. I know that you want them. I know that I want them. But actually this teaches us the order of things, that actually God has to have all of the answers for him to be God. That actually we need to trust God with that overarching power and sovereignty and might, that we have to leave so many of those answers to him, because that's what makes him God. And actually we need him to be God, because we need him to be God, because then it's he that reaches out to us with a savior to offer up to us that open door, that open way of freedom, that right for us to choose. We so often want the questions, don't we? Why have our beloved walked away? Why are our lives broken in the way that they are? Why did I suffer this pain? All I can tell you, folks, is having known pain, having seen brokenness in my own life, is that God is above all of those things. For all of those things that we can't cope with, for the answers that we will not receive, for the justice that we may feel that we cannot see. For all of those answers, for our apathy, for our choice, for all of those things, there is God above all. And I think so often we feel like we're in the middle of it all, don't we? But actually, your wrestling, your fighting, your exasperation, it won't get you anywhere. It's your trust, it's your foundation, it's your rootedness in Christ that will hold you fast. And actually, I love then that Paul tells us that God holds us with great patience. That he holds us in that way for our good. And we know from that he's working out a future for you, for your beloved, for your children, that is complex and good. And whatever discontent that we may sense or feel with that, none of that is going to free you from his choosing or his purposes for your life. No rebellion, no distaste from you is going to liberate you from his love. because actually God has gone so far to show to you free will and choice, to the point where he sent his son to the cross for that choice. He has offered up to you and your beloved that same open door. And therefore it's your choice to accept it or not, to wrestle with it or not, to cry injustice or not. Has God's words ever failed? No. Is God unjust? Does God blame you? And friends, that's the story of Romans 9. That by way of explanation to these Jewish Christians who have denied Messiah, Paul writes to us and tells us that at the heart of all things is Christ, who is our King. In the middle of all things, in the middle of our wrestling, in the middle of our fight, in the middle of our apathy, in the middle of all of those things is Jesus Christ, who held open an open door for you and holds open an open door for you today. So give up. Give up your fighting against it. Give up your wrestling. Give up your apathy. Give up your life to Jesus, our King. Amen. Amen. Let's just take some moment in the quiet.